Previously on Grace to You.
So you have to understand that when Jesus is coming into the world, as winsome as He is, as wondrous as He is, as a miracle worker and a deliverer of those who are oppressed by demons, the message is really more than people can handle. I think that's one of the reasons why there are four Gospels. The story needs to be told again and again and again and again and again, because what it's calling for is so significant. It calls for you to drop every other religion, every other hope of salvation, including all your good works, and embrace Christ alone by faith alone.
What in the world makes us so embarrassed about the gospel? I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified.
You don't want to get the idea that all the temple needed was a little cleanup job. That if you just get the crooks out of there, be okay. If you could just get rid of the people cheating on money exchange, get rid of the people cheating on the sale of sacrificial animals, taking advantage of the poor. That if you could just get rid of the thieves who had turned it into a cave of robbers, then maybe it would serve a purpose in the future. Maybe it had some value. Maybe it had some continuing spiritual objective. Not so. Because in the final week, after Jesus had gone in, thrown everybody out, He turned to the people and said, "The whole thing is coming down. Not one stone will be left upon another." And He pronounced final judgment on that religious system. 70 AD, the Romans came, obliterated the temple. It's never been built since. He didn't cleanse it. He obliterated it. When the Lord Jesus came to establish salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Him alone, He put an end to Judaism. He put an end to the whole system. He put an end to the sacrifices. There have never been sacrifices since then. He put an end to the priesthood. There have never been priests in Israel since then. He put an end to temple ritual, temple rite, temple ceremony. He, by His own hand, brought the Romans to smash not just the outer courtyard, not just the holy place, but the Holy of Holies itself. So you have to understand that when Jesus is coming into the world, as winsome as He is, as wondrous as He is, as a miracle worker and a deliverer of those who are oppressed by demons, the message is really more than people can handle. The abolition of their religion was more than they could deal with. And naturally, it would strike its fiercest blow in the heart of the people who ran the system. The Sadducees, the high priests, the chief priests, temple operations, then the Pharisees and the scribes and rabbis and everybody else who were the purveyors of this system, and all the people who had basically locked on to this as their only hope of heaven. This is going to be a massive transition. Massive. Consequently, with all the power displayed by Jesus, they were still locked on to their system of religion. I think that's one of the reasons why there are four Gospels. The story needs to be told again and again and again and again and again, because what it's calling for is so significant. It calls for you to drop every other religion, every other hope of salvation, including all your good works, and embrace Christ alone by faith alone. One of the features that you find as you go through Mark is that there's an emphasis on faith. It's all about faith and who believes. As the credentials of the Son of God unfold and it becomes clear that He is King and Messiah and Savior and Lord, we then look for people who see and believe. You know, you would think people would run to this. What is the greatest fear in the human heart? Fear of what? What? Death, of course. In face of death, everybody faces it. No religion can help. Not even Old Covenant Judaism. In fact, it was a ministry of death. Life is found only in believing in Jesus Christ. And I go back to John 20:31. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. That's the only place you will ever find eternal life. You have to abandon everything else. And the sad reality is that people get into religion because of the fear of death. They see that religion as a way to heaven. And of course, that's Satan's ultimate deception, isn't it? Well, anyway, as the story unfolds, it's more and more clear that there is no explanation for Jesus other than that He is divine. The snapshot will help us with that. Well, let me just give you three points, okay? That's kind of classic, isn't it? By the way, what I'm learning is, standing here preaching with the bad leg, I'm standing on my good leg until my good leg hurts more than my bad leg. So, I'm not exactly sure where to go next. So bear with me. Let's talk about three things that are coming out of this text. Number one, the popularity of Jesus. And this is remarkable, but He is popular, as one would imagine. Jesus withdrew to the sea with His disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea and from Jerusalem, from Idumea and beyond the Jordan in the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that He was doing and came to Him, and He told His disciples that a boat should stand ready for Him because of the crowd so they wouldn't crowd Him. This is the popularity of Jesus. His fame was spreading everywhere. This is unparalleled. There's never been a human being in human history like Him. You know, rabbis drew small groups of followers. Philosophers drew groups of followers. All kinds of teachers did the same. Personalities, celebrities of all kinds have their entourage and their followers. But this is beyond anybody ever. Jesus withdrew to the sea with His disciples. So what prompted that? Go back to verse 6. In verse 6, verses 1 to 6, we find Him in the city of Capernaum. Capernaum is a city in Galilee. Israel is divided into two parts. Southern is called Judah. Northern is called Galilee. The main geographical feature of Galilee is the little lake called the Sea of Galilee, from which the Jordan enters and from which the Jordan flows south to the Dead Sea. So, Jesus is in Galilee. He happens to be in Capernaum, which is the main city of His ministry there and a place where He probably had His personal headquarters. He's in the synagogue there, and He does a healing in that synagogue. Well, it makes the Pharisees and the Herodians furious because He breaks the Sabbath. This is all part of declaring to them that that religion is dead. Judaism is dead. Their understanding of Sabbath law is wrong. And He is Lord over the Sabbath and will do on the Sabbath whatever He chooses. So verse 6, the Pharisees went out, immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against Him how they might destroy Him. Doesn't take long for the leaders to come after Him because they know He is pronouncing basically the abrogation of their whole religious system. For the sake of safety then, for the sake of reasonable caution, verse 7 says He withdrew to the sea. He left the town. By the way, the town of Capernaum sits right on the water on the north end. This would indicate to us that He left the town, went along the north shore to find a more secluded place on the edge of that lake. He took with him his disciples. Now, we already know that he has some followers. Disciples, kind of a generic term, means mathetes, means learners, those who were interested in his teaching. They were maybe a little beyond just the miracles. They wanted to hear what he had to say, wanted to learn from him. Included in those, we have already learned, would be some of his apostles. Chapter 1, verses 16 to 20, he calls Simon, Andrew, and James and John. In chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, he calls Matthew. So Mark tells us he's already got five who have preliminarily been identified as apostles. Now, if you compare John 1, 35 to 51, by this time he's also called Philip and Nathanael. So among the disciples that he takes down to the sea to get away from the hostility of the leaders are at least seven of the apostles. Now, their official sort of collection and identification will happen in the next passage, starting in verse 13. But at least by this point, there are seven of them and some other followers of Jesus who are looking for some relief from the hatred of the leaders. Well, though they might get away from that for a little while, they couldn't escape the crowd, a great multitude comes. This is a mega crowd, and they're coming from everywhere. It's really remarkable. His fame is spreading all over the place. We already see this, chapter 1, verse 21. It says, he went into Capernaum immediately on the Sabbath. He entered the synagogue, began to teach. Down in verse 28, what happened? The news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. Chapter 1, verse 32, when evening came after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city had gathered at his door. Verse 39, he left there, went into synagogues in various places throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out demons. Verse 45, he went out, began to proclaim freely and spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus couldn't any longer publicly enter a city, but stayed in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. Chapter 2, verse 13, he went again to the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. This just continues to grow and grow and grow, coming from the whole nation of Israel, coming from Judah, tells us here, coming from Galilee in the north, as well as Judea or Judah in the south, coming from the capital city of Jerusalem, coming from Idumea, that would be south and east of Judea, populated by many Edomites, descendants of Esau, largely populated by Jews and considered part of Israel, a mixed kind of Jew-Gentile multitude. They were coming, it says, from beyond the Jordan. That would be east of the Jordan River in the region called Perea, which again was mixed Jewish and Gentile under the rule of Herod Antipas, and ran north to south along the Jordan River. They came from the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. Judea and Galilee is Jewish. Idumea and Perea is mixed Jew and Gentile. Tyre and Sidon is purely Gentile. Northwest of Galilee, on the Mediterranean coast, part of the old Phoenician kingdom, these two great cities of Tyre and Sidon are Gentile areas. Jews are coming. Jews and Gentiles mixed are coming. And Gentiles are even coming from as far away as Tyre and Sidon. The point is they're coming from all over everywhere. Why? Because he could heal diseases and deliver people from demonic power. And people were desperate. This is a crowd that is desperate. This is not some kind of a disinterested crowd. This is a crowd nearly at the level of panic. This is a crowd of people who are as desperate as human beings ever get. In a world long before there was any medical help for anyone, in a world dominated by Satan and people's lives utterly, totally dominated by false religion, Satan was doing all he wanted freely in their midst, and disease was rampant. And so they came. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. They didn't come for the teaching, they came for the miracles. This is remarkable testimony, and I say it to you again, that indicts the ultimate unbelief and rejection by Jesus Christ that these people offered because they came because of the miracles. No one ever denied them. No one attempted to deny them. No one ever attempted to explain them away, not even the leaders of Israel. His miracles were daily, public, undeniable testimony and evidence that He is in fact God, and therefore He is the Messiah, the Savior. Yet in the end, they screamed for His blood and said, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." And again, I say, how deep is human depravity? How horrendous, how hellish is false religion that captures people and holds them in a damning lie? The people now are attracted to Him, though His popularity is massive. Well, just to protect Himself, though He is supernatural and could use supernatural power to defend Himself, He's not wont to do that on every occasion, so He takes normal precautions and He gets His disciples to get a little boat. Actually, in the Greek, it's a little boat, a diminutive, a little boat, to stand ready for Him because of the crowd. If they push Him to the water, He'll just get in the little boat and they'll take the boat out into the water so that He can get away from the press of the crowd. In fact, He doesn't want them to crowd Him. The verb is phlibison. It means to squeeze or to crush. I mean, you can imagine this. All these people with all their illnesses and all their afflictions, crushing Him. Popular, yeah, for the miracles. Crushingly popular. So you see the popularity of Jesus in the snapshot. Secondly, you see the power of Jesus. Verse 10. He had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around Him in order to touch Him. He had healed many. We've already seen it. Chapter 1, healings. Chapter 2, there were many more. He was creating ears and eyes and limbs and organs and muscles and ligaments and skin from nothing everywhere He went. Banishing diseases, afflictions, paralysis, malformations of all kinds instantly and fully. He was declaring Himself, as Paul says in Romans 1:4, to be the Son of God with power. The power came in another direction as well. In verse 11, whenever the unclean spirits saw Him, they would fall down before Him. We'll stop there for a moment. He came to heal diseases, and He also came to cast out demons. They knew their sovereign King. Go back to chapter 1, verse 23 for a minute. Chapter 1, verse 23, there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. When Jesus walked into that synagogue that day in Capernaum, the demon inside that man screamed. There was a lot of demon possession. Demons are active during the ministry of Jesus more so than at any time we have in the biblical record, as they are brought to the surface and exposed by the very presence of Jesus. This is not because the demon wants to be recognized. The demon panics. Remember James 2:19? The devils believe in what? And what? Tremble. They're terrified. And the terror is so severe, if you're terrified by something, you might scream. The demon would like not to scream. The demon would like not to be manifest. The demon would like to take up residence and not be known. Jesus comes into the synagogue. The terrified demon screams, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were all amazed. So they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." This is a crucial proof that Jesus is the Son of God. Not only does He have power over the natural world, He has power over the supernatural world. Not only can He reverse the curse in the temporal realm, He can reverse the curse in the spiritual realm. He demonstrates power over the forces of Satan that bind the hearts of sinners. Demon possession, as I said, is manifest on a scale unknown before or since in the ministry of Jesus as He sends them into panic. Throughout the gospel record, 16 references to those having a demon, 13 references to someone being demonized, 2 references to having an unclean spirit, story after story after story. And in front of Jesus, they panic. And it says they would literally fall down, which would simply mean that the person in whom they were dwelling would provide vocal cords for a screaming demon, and then the person would collapse and fall down. Prosopopteine. It's 8 times used in the New Testament. Every single time it means an inferior bowing before a superior. He had full authority over demons and they knew it. Full authority over disease and they saw it. So Mark's little snapshot's pretty important. You see the popularity of Jesus, you see the power of Jesus. Those are unmistakable testimonies to the fact that this is God. Well, finally, the person of Jesus. When the demon fell down, just like his counterpart in chapter 1 that I just read, the demon screamed again, "You are the Son of God." How bizarre is that? We haven't heard any human say that, and we won't until chapter 15. It'll be a Roman. The only person who has said that up to now is God. A scream comes through the mouth of the victim. "You are the Son of God." And the demons know who He is. Chapter 5, opening a few verses, there is this bizarre person bound in shackles and chains and tearing them apart and breaking chains, screaming in the tombs and the mountains, gashing himself with stones. This man indwelt with an unclean spirit. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before Him. They do that every time. And screaming with a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" You have the testimony of heaven. "This is My beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." You have the testimony of hell. "This is the Son of God." It's so hard for men to make that testimony. How profound is human depravity? But for those who make that confession, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, they have eternal life in His name. There were some people, and there still are today, who would like us to think that Jesus was a mere man with a relatively small sphere of influence. I don't think so. I don't think so. His influence has swept across the globe. He brought a new religion and ended Judaism in a moment on the cross when He died and the veil was ripped from top to bottom and the holy place was thrown open. The Old Testament religion was a system that emphasized the distance between God and every sinner. Yes, God was at work in the nation of Israel, but He was distant personally. The arrival of Jesus obliterates the distance, obliterates the separation, brings God near. The law keeps us at a distance. The law is judgment. Mount Sinai with smoke and fire and judgment. The cross brings us near. Hebrews says, "Come to the throne of grace boldly." Jesus changed everything. Well, in verse 12, he says, Mark does, that Jesus earnestly warned them not to tell who He was. I think He told the whole congregation that. It was so evident who He was. Don't tell. Don't tell. Certainly He didn't want the demons to do it. I think they were the first ones He was talking to. Why? He doesn't need publicity from demons. He doesn't want anyone to mistake demons as his allies. Because, remember, the Pharisees said that he does what he does by the power of Satan. He himself is satanic. He doesn't want to feed the growing accusation that he is from Satan. He wants no promotion from the filthy realm of demons. You see that in Acts 16, you remember, where a demon-possessed girl says about Paul and Barnabas, "These are true servants of God." Paul shuts her up fast. You don't want those kind of allies. He doesn't want any demonic testimony to himself. But I also think the overtones of that are to his own followers. Don't get carried away in spreading this too fast. Because he knew the people had a warped view of who the Messiah was. And they would get carried away, as they certainly did, try to force him to be a king once they knew he could create food. So Mark gives us a little snapshot of the popularity and the power and the person of Jesus, and establishes what he wrote in chapter 1, verse 1. This is the Son of God. Have you accepted that fact? The evidence is in. It is unmistakable. My prayer is that you have embraced Jesus Christ as the Son of God and your Savior. Father, we thank you this morning for the magnificence of the Lord as he is presented again to us by Mark. We're so drawn to him. We're so attracted to him. We're so stunned by him. And when we do this week after week after week and year after year after year, we're just literally overwhelmed with his glory. Without question, the most important thing in the world is divine truth. By it, our eternal destiny is determined, as well as how we live our lives. It's all contained in one book, the Scripture. The problem is, you have to know what the Bible means by what it says. I have, through the years, written 29 volumes explaining the New Testament. It's the MacArthur New Testament Commentary series. There are even a few more to come. You can order it as a set, or one volume at a time. And I promise you, it'll transform your life to dig deep into God's truth.
Next time on Grace to You.
Churches that talk about only good things, don't ever speak of sin, may not be Christians at all. They may be churches, but not made up of Christians. Or if some are Christians, they are of the most immature kind. God desires holiness on the inside. So a true confession recognizes that I am appealing to you, O God, to change me on the inside. Because the heart and soul of a true believer who comes to worship is, first of all, to come to grips with the reality of his or her own sinfulness.